Okay, the last time we were in 2 Kings, a couple weeks ago, we saw Elisha, and Elisha sent one of his disciples, one of the students of the prophets or sons of the prophets, one of his students, to Ramoth Gilead to anoint Jehu the king of Israel. So this would be the northern kingdom, and again, I've got sheets over here if you want to follow the kings. It's tough. It really is. They overlap. Some of them are called the same thing. Northern king, southern king. They could have the same names and all. But so this man was to go to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Elisha, acting according to the word of the Lord, he tells him to tell Jehu, to inform him that he is to cut off the whole house of Ahab. Remember Ahab, Ahab, King Ahab, Jezebel, his wife. They were really wicked. Go cut them all off. Get rid of them all. And that's a heavy thing to do. They're gone. Ahab, he's gone. Jezebel's gone. And Jehu's captains had proclaimed Jehu the king. If you remember, they're all sitting there and this guy comes up, says, "You're going to be the king." And they all agree immediately. So he went back to Jezreel, where he finds Joram and Ahaziah, king of Judah, who had come to visit him, and he slays both of them. So this guy's going to go on a little tear here. Joram was thrown into that portion of land, if you remember, that was Naboth's. Remember Naboth? He had that little garden, and Ahab had to have it. Well, he was thrown into that piece of land. And then Ahaziah, he received a mortal wound, and he took off to Megiddo to hide, to try to recuperate, and he died there. And then after he died, he was carried to Jerusalem, and he was buried in the city of David. And I admit, it's hard to follow these kings. Sometimes you think, who cares? Well, it's in the Word of God, and there's always something in it for us. And if you can't keep the succession right and the names right. You know, I was trying to tell my wife today, I was, you know, naming off the different things that I need to remember, like the tribes, and I want to get them in order. But the kings, that's a different story, you know? I mean, if you want to, you can keep up with it. So Jehu commanded Jezebel, if you remember, he was the one, he also commanded Jezebel to be thrown out the window. And the eunuchs threw her down, and he stomped on her with the feet of his horse. He just ran all over her. And the dogs ate her. And all of this was according to the word of the Lord, as was prophesied, wasn't it? It was all prophesied. We saw all of this prophesied before it happened. So now we're up to 2 Kings chapter 10. And it's about 992 BC. Long time ago. Verse 1 says, "And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria." This is surprising, isn't it? So he had more than just Jezebel as a wife, I'm sure. "And Jehu wrote letters. It sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor. Look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Throw one of those sons on the throne, we're going to war. We're going to fight. So again, Ahab is gone, Jezebel's gone, Joram's gone, and Jehu says, "Choose a new king and let's do battle." But verse 4, "They were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him," if you remember, Joram and Ahaziah, right? "And how then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes." So, receiving this letter, they know that they're no match for Jehu. And the elders of Judah said, "We'll do whatever you want. Well, then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me in Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. This is interesting. It says they slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets. It doesn't say all of them were the sons. How would they know? You know, it's like no barcode on them or anything or whatever. But anyways, this is pretty steep, isn't it? 70 sons of Achab are brutally murdered, or at least probably many of them, because the men around them weren't loyal to them. This is the loyalty we see. You know, one of the things that strikes me in this whole lesson as we've looked at it is the loyalty that people don't have. They didn't have it back then either. Because today it just surprises me how unloyal people are, and I think it's always been that way. But I think in the body of Christ, I love being a part of the body of Christ, really, because it's a joy to be related to brothers and sisters who will stand up for you, you know? And I'd like to think that's us. We would stand up for you. You will stand up for us. We'd stand up for each other, wouldn't we? This is a good family. I like this family, I'm telling you. And I like being in the body of Christ. I believe brothers and sisters stand up for each other. And I don't think the world really, really understands that well anymore. What it's like to have a brotherhood, a loyalty, something that you're united in. There's nothing like being united in Christ, for sure. Being part of the family of the Lord. And I don't think the world really knows about this, you know, true, real loyalty. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. Now imagine showing up at the gate. You're from a visiting city. This is pretty intimidating. Whoa, let's keep going. But in this, Jehu was saying that his coup, his takeover, okay, his coup d'etat, He was deadly serious about it. And this is a warning, there will be no insurrections whatsoever. Don't test me. I'm having a bad hair day or whatever, you know. So there are no insurrections, no challenges. And again, he'll give you a nice short haircut if you don't like that. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and he stood and said to all the people, be ye righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all of these? So Jehu, you know, what he's doing here, he's shifting blame. He's blaming the execution of Achab's sons on someone else. He's probably trying or hoping to avoid some of the disgrace that might come upon him in the minds of the people. Listen, as we look at this guy, Jehu, this guy is a great example of a politician today, I'm telling you. If it serves him right, he'll take your head off. If he can gain something by having people removed or whatever, some of these guys are like that. But he's going to place blame on other people. He's going to try to shift responsibility to others. He's a typical politician. Verse 11, though, makes it clear that it was him, to all intents and purposes, who slew all that remained of the house of Achab. And he wants to make it look like others did it. Verse 10 says, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. I like that. That there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. I like that phrase. Which the Lord spake concerning the house of Achab. You know, and it's true, isn't it? It's all going to happen. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Achab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So again, Jehu had been commissioned to destroy the house of Achab. We saw that in chapter 9. And he carried it out with zeal. He really went for it. And after slaying all those in Jezreel, he does the same thing in Samaria, in the capital, verse 17. And even Achab's more distant relatives from Judah, verses 13 and 14. So Jehu will finally destroy all the leaders of Baal worship, which may not be bad, but I mean, if it's from the Lord and all that, but he wants to get rid of all of them. And you know, Baal could be just considered Satan, if you will. Satan. Today, if you know anything about certain cults and the occult and whatever, they outright call Satan Baal, whatever they want to, however they want to pronounce it. But he's going to finally destroy all the leaders of what we could say Baalim, the worship, the total worship of Baal in Israel, in verses 20 through 28. And that makes the prophetic word of Elijah and Elisha fulfilled, both of them. You know, from chapter 9, verse 8, and then from 1 Kings chapter 21. Well, verse 12 says, And he arose, and he departed, and he came to Samaria. And he was at the shearing house in the way, where they'd be shearing sheep. And Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." Now, according to 2 Chronicles 21:17, the Philistines had already slain all of King Jeroboam's, you know, all the sons of King Jeroboam of Judah, except Jehoahaz, the youngest son. And Jehoahaz is the same as Ahaziah. I know that sounds weird. See, this is another reason why it's so hard to keep track of these kings. They got more than one name. So these brethren of Ahaziah, who were slain by Jehu, verse 14, were brethren in a generic sense. In other words, they're like nephews and cousins, things like that. You know, relatives and all that, okay? And being at the shearing place, they're probably having a little shearing party and they're probably getting drunk and all that. But anyways, verse 14, and he said, "Take them alive," you know, to his men, "take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men. Neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." "Well, if it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him into the chariot. So Rechab and Jehonadab, which is the same as Jonadab, were the founders of the Rechabites. And if you remember these guys, they were once commended by the prophet Jeremiah because of their abstinence from alcohol. These guys wouldn't touch alcohol whatsoever. They were kind of like nomads, so they couldn't grow grapes, but they just didn't touch it. If we read that in Jeremiah 35, and Jeremiah commends these guys for not touching alcohol. And we know that you get into alcohol, you're allowing something to take over. You know, what's the expression? The man takes a drink and then the drink takes the man, right? We're allowing something to control us, a drug. And we know from the Word, the Holy Spirit is what we're supposed to allow to control us. But anyway, so we're going to see Jehonadab again in the book of Jeremiah, Lord willing. But Jehonadab, he was a really good man of God, okay? And so were his sons, his boys. His boys followed after him. His boys didn't touch alcohol either. But this guy was a mystic. He was an ascetic, which meant he was into strict self-denial. Real Spartan kind of guy, you know what I mean? No alcohol, clean living guy, simple. And he was a guy who sacrificed everything to serve his Lord. So here's the politician, Jehu. He recognizes this. "Hey, I'm going to make friends with this man of God, and everybody will think I'm one." Really, we're going to see that kind of. See, Jehu recognizes this, And just coming into power, he wants to be with this spiritual giant, hoping it would strengthen his political base, and, you know, as the new king. And then Yehu says something here. Now we're going to see Yehu's character again. He says something right here that shows a crack in his character. Look at this, verse 16. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Come with me." So they made him ride in his chariot. See, Yehu's actually showing early signs of his downfall right here, if you think about it. And we're going to see why. It's because he's boasting about his zeal for the Lord. And he wants his service for the Lord to be noticed right away. I don't know about you, but red flares are going off in my brain. You know, when we want everybody to see what we're doing for the Lord. Wow. So it's all for show. And those are always two dangers for anybody who serves the Lord, right? We can't touch the glory. We can't take credit for anything the Lord's done. You know, we can look back where we started. We can look back to what we used to be. We can look at, hey, the Lord could strike any one of us down in a second. Or you know, I mean, we're just men and women, and we're just dust. So we can't touch the glory, and this is what he wants to do, and it's all for show. And verse 17 says, "And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And Yehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Yehu shall serve him much." Now, I just put after this, "not really." We'll see. "Now, therefore," listen to this plot. "Now, therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting or missing." You better make sure everybody's there. No one better hold back, okay? No one should be missing, because he shall not live. "But Yehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal." In other words, he wants to get them all in one place. "And Yehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Yehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments," or robes. And I think what he's doing here is he's marking them all. Okay, if you worship Baal, put a robe on. Because if they're going to try to escape, they've got this robe on and it gives them away, right? "And Yehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord." No, nobody who serves Jehovah. And he makes it sound like it's a bad thing, I'm sure. Of course. "But the worshipers of Baal only," that's what we want here. "And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Yehu appointed 80 men," that would be 80, "without or outside. And he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. Any of these guys escape, you're dead. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Yehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none of them come forth. Let nobody get out. Kill them all. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day." You know what a draft house is? It's a bathroom. It's a toilet. It's an outhouse. So that's what happens, right? "So thus Yehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." So we see Yehu, he does a very noble thing in annihilating the Baal worship from Israel. But before we cheer for this guy, think about this. The next verse is an indictment against him, because he says here in verse 29, "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Remember this guy? He made Israel to sin. He set up two places of worship so the people wouldn't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. But they were calves, gold calves, like back in Exodus, like Aaron in Israel back then. Again, we see Jeroboam, we're told of him over and over and over. He made Israel to be idolaters. So, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. He didn't depart from this. Jehu wiped out Baal, but he allowed the continuation of calf worship in the nation. And it was a political necessity, I'm sure, that he thought this, okay? Because after all, it took the golden calves away, and then people would have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't have control of them. They might stay down there. He wouldn't rule over them. If they all go down there to worship, actually, it would be the right place to worship, wouldn't it, in Jerusalem? Well, he'd lose control over them, traveling all that way down to Jerusalem. So, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. So he, which made Israel to sin. We see it again. He made Israel to sin. So he didn't depart from that. So, despite Jehu's apparent zeal to carry out God's commands against Ahab and against Baal worship, it was more in self-interest than out of love for God. You know, what's interesting is that Shalmaneser III, I think it is, he was one of the kings of Assyria. And they found artifacts and things from his dynasty and all that. He was a prominent king of Assyria. But he mentioned Jehu on his black obelisk. They found this black obelisk. And it's a four-sided limestone object, and it contains a number of bas-relief recordings. Bas-relief would be like, instead of carving it in, they carved it so the type came out at you. You know what I mean? Must be something to look at, but it's black, and it had a number of panels, and one of which depicts Jehu paying tribute to the Assyrian emperor. Now, the obelisk is in the British Museum, but again, you know, the things pop up over time, don't they? That only verify the Bible, really, when you think about it. And Assyria did. Assyria ends up taking these folks away. But anyhow, in verse 32, it says, in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. In other words, take away their territory. The outlying peoples, outlying around Israel, are taking little skirmishes, taking little pieces of land, little by little by little, you know? Like the canker worm we read of in Isaiah, I believe it is. But they're taking away territory. And Kazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead. So again, these neighboring kingdoms are taking land, and this is pretty much the extent of it. All the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. This is interesting because if you read of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, those are the tribes that didn't cross with the others. So they got nailed quickly, quicker than everybody else. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, that famous black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, it was found at Nimrud near Nineveh in the 19th century. And it depicts one of the acts of Jehu, again, not recorded in the Bible, showing him paying tribute to the Assyrian king, evidently during the days when the Lord began to cut Israel short, taking that land, allowing defeat. The Lord allowed that to happen. You start disobeying the Lord, and one of the things you may hear or not hear is, so you don't need my protection anymore. Okay, have it your way. Doesn't that sound really scary? It does to me. But again, the obelisk also mentions the name of Omri, the predecessor to Jehu. We saw Omri in 1 Kings 16:23. But in Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria with his ancestors and so on. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. You know, it's interesting. Jehu had a chance to bring about a real serious revival, you know, real revival, true reformation. But because he was so politically minded, and he didn't really listen to the prophets, he didn't really listen to the Lord, he didn't walk in the ways of the law of the Lord, of the Lord of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But he began at this point to really become diminished. So Jehu, I really believe he's a true politician. We could look deeper into that when we get into Chronicles, but he's beginning to diminish. He's a politician, and this is the beginning of an irrevocable turn of events here that are going to lead to the destruction by the hand of the Assyrians. Now, chapter 11, well, first of all, we go back down to the southern kingdom now. In chapter 11, we go back down to the kingdom of Judah in the south. And Jehu has been in a position of power in the north for a number of years. But in the meantime, incredible things are happening in Judah. Check this out. Right when we think you meet somebody who's really wicked and somebody who's evil, and you find them even here in God's word. Check this out. Chapter 11. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. She kills all their grandchildren, sons. So Athaliah, she was the wife of Jehoram, and she was the daughter of Ahab. Now, when her son Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, like we saw, she saw this opportunity to grab power, to grab the power of the throne of Judah, this woman. So she had all of her grandchildren killed, grandsons, just to secure her own position. There's something about when you get in power and you've got some kind of power and you like the power and you just don't want to let go of the power and you don't even care about the people, you just want the power. And you want the fame and the prestige and the money and whatever else goes with it. I mean, think about this. So there was one son who was saved, though. One of them makes it. See, you know something? This is interesting because God's promises are always going to come true. We get down to one last kid, and that the promise of the throne is almost broken. God's word's never broken. People, I mean, I could just picture Satan thinking, down to one. I'm going to prove this book wrong. You know what I mean? Whatever. But it seems so inhuman that a grandmother could be so callous, right? That she could slay all of her grandsons in order to gain the throne of Judah for herself. But Athaliah, again, she is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she's the wife of Jehoram, who she persuaded to follow the Baalite idolatry of her parents rather than the true worship of Jehovah practiced by his father, Jehoshaphat. Just like Solomon, too, really. But Athaliah is also called the daughter of Omri in 2 Chronicles 22:2, who was Ahab's father and also very evil and anti-Jehovah, I guess you could say. Omri was Athaliah's grandfather. She was of the house of Omri, like Ahab. Biologically, he was her grandfather, but she wanted to establish Baalism as the state religion of Judah, like Jezebel, almost accomplished in Israel. So she was Judah's queen for the 12 years that Jehoram reigned. She was the queen, right? While Jehoram reigned and everything. She was the queen regent for 1 year that her son Ahaziah reigned, and all of Ahaziah's sons were still quite young, so now she decides to seize power. So she's sitting beside the king, then she's kind of the co-regent with her son, and she's probably getting used to the power and the prestige and the notoriety and all this other stuff, and it's wicked, man. It's just so wicked. She decides to seize power for herself, and her cruelty to her grandsons was no doubt partially because of this Baalite religious zeal, as well as personal ambition. You know what? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's just a written law that always seems to happen. You know, just to say one thing, have you ever noticed some of our congresspeople, how long they've been in Congress? And I don't think they've won all those elections. I think they were appointed, not voted in. You think about that. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. So they saved this one kid, an heir to the throne, and they hide him. Awesome, right? And Joash was a new infant at the time, and Athaliah evidently didn't know about him. And he was hid with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So again, one son survives. His name is Joash, and he was hid with her in the house of the Lord, the daughter, okay? And I really like that phrase, because David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Psalm 27:4. I like that scripture. David found sanctuary in the house of the Lord. And here Joash, his descendant, did as well. Verse 4, "In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son." Think of how dangerous this would be behind her back and everything. She supposedly has the army on her side. Well, maybe she doesn't. And so Jehoiada, here this priest, he was a godly priest, and he calls all the leaders of Judah together. And he says, I have some news for you guys, but before I tell you what it is, you have to make a covenant with me. And he's a little fearful, right? That's always the way of the Lord. Before there's revelation, there must be commitment. And all too often, we want to learn about the Lord to satisfy our curiosity, but the Lord looks for commitment first. So I like the order here. I like what they're doing. Jehoiada was taking a calculated risk here, showing the king's son to the military leaders of the nation, isn't he? Because they'd been ruled by Queen Athaliah for 6 years. So he hoped that they would have resented her stealing of the throne of David by one not in the Davidic line. Do you see what she's done? And they also hoped that they'd gotten tired, or he hopes that they'd gotten tired of her cruelties and idolatries. And fortunately, he finds they're on his side. They're with him, that they're ready to place Joash, the rightful heir, on the throne. So the plan is going to work. We know it's going to work. It has to work. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the king that you shall do." This is the thing that you shall do. "A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house." So he stations them over there. "Another third part shall be at the gate of Sur." That's how you pronounce it, Sur. And it doesn't mean like a sewer. It means city gate of the foundation. It's one of the gates in the wall of Jerusalem. "And a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within the ranges or the ranks, let him be slain. And be with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in." They're going to surround him. They're going to have guys at the gates. They're going to surround the little king. They're going to protect him. They're going to defend him. So this plan was made to announce that Joash was the rightful king of Judah. But that kind of announcement would require a whole lot of protection. So the leaders of Judah are armed. Now, these guys are not like the regular army. Where do they get all their weapons? Well, the next verses are going to tell us. Verse 9 says, "And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were come in on the Sabbath, with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over the hundreds did the priest give King David's spears, and shields that were in the temple of the Lord." Now, a lot of these guys were soldiers that were on the side and all that. But these would be the weapons that David had taken from other nations, primarily Syria, other nations early in his reign. And it just so happened that right there are these swords and shields, right there, right where they can use them. David had captured these from his enemies, and they were hanging on the walls of the temple. So all they had to do is take them off. They're right there. And they'd been mounted there years before this, so now they're going to be put into very practical use. And you know what? This is a place to stop. I kind of like this. The symbols of victory are hanging on the wall. They're there for everybody to see. And I'm sure if David walked them down the line, well, this was Assyria, and this was the Philistines, and this was whatever. And he could tell you about every battle and every victory and all that, you know. We've been given victories by the Lord. I know everybody in here has been given victories by the Lord. And I think we need the victories need to be mounted on the temple of the Lord, so to speak. And the glory needs to go to the Lord for every single victory you've ever experienced. In other words, we can come into the house of the Lord and tell everybody about the victories. We could like mount them on the walls, so to speak, you know. These glories you've experienced, every blessing we've received. You know, we should be abounding in testimonies saying, "This is what the Lord has done in my life. Check this out. He's done this by his grace and mercy. This is what he's doing presently." Tell other people, if the Lord's done something tremendous in your life, tell other people, because they get inspired by that. And some of them even think, well, the Lord will do it for him, he'll do it for me, you know. Well, what's so important about that kind of testimony? First of all, it glorifies the Lord. Secondly, I think it arms the servants of God, okay? They grab the weapons themselves and say, well, I'm encouraged. God used you in that overwhelming difficulty. I believe he can do it for me. He saw you through it, and I know he'll do the same for me. I hope this makes sense because it spoke volumes to me today. But if God answers our prayers and gives us victory, I believe we have the responsibility to share it and to post it in the house of the Lord. And no matter how seemingly small they are, share your victories. Somebody at our men's breakfast, for a while there, we were doing testimonies. These guys have been coming so long, we know how everybody got saved now, you know. But for a while there, there'd always be somebody there who would hear one of the testimonies and be so inspired. It was the Lord. Somebody else's experiences spoke to someone else. Share your victories. They'll be used. They'll definitely be needed by somebody at some time. If you look at verse 11 here, "And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hands round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar in the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and he put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king." So again, God had long ago promised David that thy throne will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. And Queen Athaliah thought she had destroyed the Davidic line. And I'm sure she was an agent of Satan, for sure. She thought she'd destroyed the line when she destroyed all the seed royal after the death of her son, King Achaziah. And again, she's the daughter of Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri, the usurper of the throne of the northern kingdom and daughter of Jezebel, a heathen Phoenician, okay, a pagan princess. It's not good, is it? I don't think she has this on her business cards, you know what I'm saying? So, but God keeps his word. She apparently didn't know about the baby Joash, who was hidden away in the temple by the godly priest Jehoiada and his wife Jehosheba, who had been Achaziah's sister, Now, probably not a daughter of Athaliah, the queen, but one of the other daughters, okay, of Joram's wives. But God saw that David's line was preserved. This is so interesting. And look, at it says, and when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar. So here's this little kid dressed up as the king now. And he's standing by this pillar, or maybe even on a pillar type thing. But it says, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. So this probably means he stood on a pillar or a tribunal, or what they call a tribunal is like a little pedestal where the next guy to be anointed king, or a place or a throne on which they were accustomed to put the kings, would be when they proclaimed them. So this word for treason means conspiracy. The word is kashar. It means there's a conspiracy. And this is a good one, isn't it? To bind and unite together, you know. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, without the ranks, and him that followeth her, kill with a sword. Get her away from the army, kill her. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. So don't kill her in here, kill her outside. Take her out. So Jehoiada orders the company commanders who are in charge of the army, take her out of the temple. Use your sword to kill anybody who follows her. But she must be killed outside the Lord's temple. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people. I like that. Let's make a covenant. We are going to be the Lord's people. This is the covenant between the king also and the people. And the people of the land went into the house of Baal, and they break it down. They broke down his altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So this Athaliah had set up the worship of Baal in Judah, just like Jezebel had done in Israel, like I said before. But maybe it hadn't been removed since the days of Solomon. Solomon really kind of got it going at one time. So it's no wonder that Jehoiada began his reform with this act when we learn from 2 Chronicles 24:7 that the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, they broke up the house of God. So when she was queen, she had some of those grandsons destroy and go in and desecrate the temple. They broke up the house of God. And also the dedicated things of the house of the Lord, did they bestow upon Baalim? Did they use to worship Baal somehow? The worship of Baal. Verse 19, and he took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with a sword beside the king's house. So they're glad to get rid of the tyranny of Athaliah here. And the city was quiet for a while. There's peace. So there was no one to rise up and disturb the king's reign. And look at this. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. Picture this. You know what it was the high priest. He had a good man as a mentor, a good man as a guide, a man of God put there by the Lord to teach this young guy. So in this, but listen to this. Think about this, okay? Here's where we put this all together. In this picture, we see our present situation. Think about it, okay? There's a usurper and oppressor named Satan who thinks he's on the throne, who wants to be on the throne, who causes trouble and turmoil on every front. But when our greater than Yoash, Jesus Christ, comes, there's going to be a clapping of hands as we see, as we crown him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the people will rejoice. And there's going to be a peace and a quietness in the land like never before. And Jesus is coming back soon, I believe. And when he does, think about it, things are going to be so right. And again, Athaliah or Satan will be dethroned and cast into the bottomless pit. And there shall be peace and love between all brothers and sisters, and righteousness shall prevail. And you know, I wanted to share with you something the Lord showed me today. Just something, it does go along with this. When we think we're down to the last man, oh no, we're going to fail. God's word isn't going to come through. They're going to find a discovery that's going to prove the Bible wrong, or there's going to be some guy to come along who's going to mess everything up and the Bible will be proven. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told Mary what was going to happen, she said, "How can I, a virgin, have this happen? I don't know anybody. I haven't known anybody." So the angel said, "Nothing will be impossible with God." That's from, I believe, Luke 1:37. In this translation in Luke, it doesn't do justice to the strength of what the angel actually said. Listen to this. I dug into this. The most literal and accurate rendering of this is, "No word spoken by God is without power." Now think about this. What a statement this is. What the ramifications it carries for us is amazing, because our all-powerful God infuses transcendent power into his words. So here's another reason why we need to read the word, because you need to quote it to people. It has power. It has power against your enemies. It has power for those who need to hear it. Think of the power. I mean, our all-powerful God infuses transcendent power into his words. They become the carriers of his awesome strength. So again, the most literal rendering, no word spoken by God is without power. If it's in here, it's going to happen. We know it. If it's been said, it will go like he says. This was probably a point in Judah's history, the nation of Israel's history, where somebody was thinking, oh my gosh, we're down to the last heir of the throne. Can God's word be broken? Nope, it wasn't, right? It never will be, right? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is always true, that your word carries power. Help us, Lord, to use it, to know it, write it down, memorize it. Preach it, speak it, Lord, whatever we need to do, we pray for that power that comes with your word, your power. It's not our power. We need to know it and to just be in it constantly, every day. But Lord, again, I just pray for your blessing upon us. May we know your word. May we never doubt your word. I pray, Lord, for each and every person here tonight that they heard something, Lord, that really applies to them. And we go on and we move forward and we change. Father, I pray for safe travel home tonight. I pray for a great fellowship. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room who needs healing. Lord, we ask for a mighty miracle. We pray for healing. We pray for strength, for courage, for wisdom and knowing what to do, Father. Please, Lord, you know our list, our prayer list of those who need salvation and those who need healing. And Lord, we pray in the power of your name, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, for a mighty miracle. Amen. Amen.